So again, next year is a presidential election year. You might have noticed already, the election is still a year and a half away, and yet candidates are coming forth. They're gathering, starting to stake out their positions in the political landscape, announce their values, sharing their positions, attracting, trying to appeal to contingencies of people. That's what candidates do. They kind of make it clear what their values are, what they stand for. At least that's the idea. And we as the people then look and we listen to these candidates. We wonder who will lead us. Who do we want to lead us? Who would govern well? Who is worthy of our trust? What do these people stand for? Who should we lend our support to? Who might we follow? Well, we're entering the Gospel of Matthew today at just a point where Jesus has entered on the scene and started to become known publicly. Now, I don't want to draw too many parallels between Jesus and modern American politicians, but there are certain aspects that are the same. This is an important moment. Jesus has come on the scene of people looking for someone for centuries, looking for a Messiah to come. He's calling followers. Large crowds are starting to follow him. He's making loaded statements like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Lots of people are talking about him. There's been mentions in the rumor mill about him being a prophet, maybe even the Messiah. Is this one that we should look for, we should follow? Well, in this moment, beginning of our text, which you're going to read in a moment, says Jesus saw these crowds and he spoke to them. It's an important moment as people are starting to gather to Christ. He's going to tell his opportunity to identify what he's all about. What are his positions? What are his values? What kind of followers is he looking for? Is he a king? Does he have a kingdom? If he does, what kind of people are welcome in his kingdom? So in this time, what will Jesus prioritize? What will he emphasize as people seek to understand who he is and what he's all about? Well, let's begin reading then in Matthew chapter 5. Many of us know this section as the section of the Beatitudes, but it's beginning of what we also know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In American politics, the talk seems to all be all about the middle class, the kind of appeal politicians make. And people like to think of themselves as middle class. One, they're trying to get a wide swath, but because people like to identify that, it's a good tactic for politicians. Because middle class, that means I'm not filthy rich, I don't have too much, I'm not overindulgent, but I work hard, I pay my own way, I help others as I can, and I live a very respectable life, and to be middle class is a very respectable identity. That's not what Jesus appeals to. That's not who he identifies, the middle class, the self-sufficient, the people who pay their own way and are adequate in and of themselves. Instead, he points to qualities that people don't like to associate with themselves. The things that he's just outlined in these Beatitudes are conditions that we tend to instinctively try to avoid. And yet, these are the very conditions that he pronounces blessing upon. People may not feel blessed when they're poor, in mourning, hungry, and persecuted. These are people who are lacking things. But that's who Jesus appeals to. People who are lacking, people in need, people who are broken and hungry. Now, the Beatitudes are often thought of as qualities that we should aspire, things that we ought to be. But Jesus doesn't say, there's no commands here. These are just declarative statements. Jesus is simply saying, this is where true blessing is to be found, whether it feels like it, whether it seems like it or not. He's suggesting that these less desired conditions may actually be more desirable in important ways. In doing so, he's not just simply making a statement. There's an inherent implied promise here. He's saying, if you want blessing, this is where they're to be found. So in a sense, there's a kind of positive motivation and encouragement, not so much that we seek these conditions, but if we find ourselves in those conditions, we should not shun it, pretend that way and to get out of it, or despair in our condition too much. These are the type of people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Those are the people who are welcome and fill the streets and the courts and the worship centers of the kingdom of heaven. Many of you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. There's all sorts of things there, and we might see these Beatitudes as the gateway to the Sermon on the Mount. These very qualities that Jesus appeals to are the beginning and setting the stage for everything that's to come to follow. And if it's true that the Beatitudes are the gateway to the sermon, this first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, this is really the gateway to the rest of the Beatitudes. This is the first and most fundamental condition that Jesus stands out and declares regarding his kingdom. And as we consider, we focus on this first beatitude in particular today, I'd like to consider its meaning, what it means to be poor in spirit, as well as the implications and the kind of blessings that come with spiritual poverty or that Jesus is speaking to. Now, when we say, those of us who have been in the church, read the Bible before, we've heard this beatitude lots of times, so poor in spirit. But it's not necessarily something that's used on the street or was very commonly spoken of exactly that way. It may not be self-evident. People do know what it means to be poor in a material sense. People are lacking critical resources. They don't have what they need. So spiritual poverty suggests a sort of lacking in spiritual resources. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea of poverty took on both senses. There was a sense of that initially just the materially poor are destitute, and they have to rely upon God because their own physical condition is desperate. And they were poor and they're defenseless, and they must depend upon God. And so over time, there's other senses in which we need to depend upon God as well. And it took on both those senses, both a physical and a spiritual sense of need and dependence upon God. Psalm 40, verse 17 is very typical when it says, Psalmist says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and deliverer. So in that if you look in that psalm in the context, there is a sense of there's a circumstances that are very distressing to the psalmist, but also he speaks of his sin. He is poor and needy, both materially or in his circumstances and in his spiritual condition, and his sin is overwhelming to him. And that sin stands in the way of his appeal to God on whom he depends. So there's this sense that the poor and the poor in spirit are in great need of God, but at the same time have no claim upon God and who need his gracious generosity if we're ever going to have hope and standing before him. We can't provide for ourselves. We must depend upon God. We're not righteous. We're not good enough. So in the first sense, to be poor in spirit means to be guilty We're not righteous. We're not right, fundamentally good, but the poor in spirit are spiritually bankrupt. They may be able to sometimes have an exterior show of goodness and sufficiency, but we know inside, those of us who are honest about being poor in spirit, that we can't live up, and that we don't live up. We'll never be able to stand before God's judgment as those who are innocent of wrongdoing and worthy of his commendation. We've broken his standards. I think I can say with honesty that every one of us knows that we haven't even lived up to our own standards. How can we say that we have lived up to God's when they're surely God's standards and expectations are probably a lot greater than our own? Not only is it just our actions, but our motives are involved. The scriptures explain often our motives are twisted. Even when we do the right things externally, things that are good in a certain sense, outwardly, have twisted motives. And the scriptures even say even the good things that we do, the best things that we do, are corrupted. Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 7 says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been for a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We will all fade away like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So our sin penetrates everything that we do. Even the good things that we do are not pure and living up to God's standards. I recently in my devotions read a verse in Jeremiah chapter 4 that struck to me on this topic. In speaking of the people, God tells Jeremiah, "They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." What are the things that we are really good at, that come instinctively, that we don't need to be trained in? And the things that are evil or slightly evil, however we want to characterize them, those are the things that we're very effective at. We're well-practiced, and they come instinctively. When times are tight, when things are rough, when we're feeling a little awkward, what are those things that we go to, the things that we trust to get us out of a circumstance? Don't you find often that it's a little easier to shade the truth or even outright lie than to embrace the truth no matter what it is, acknowledge it, admit it, and deal with it? It's oftentimes easier in dealing with other people to deceive or intimidate or slightly bully, manipulate, rather than to just plain old ask, deal with the consequences, negotiate in open terms, and work with people and accept the consequences. It's these kind of things run in us, and if we're going to overcome them, we know we need to work against them to train ourselves. And we need to train ourselves in a new way because it's not the things that have come naturally to us that have grown out of our life. We don't need to train ourselves to do what is wrong. We need to train ourselves to do what's right. And the problem is that this is not a one-time problem. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who were poor in spirit." But he's speaking of an ongoing condition. It's not a one-time solution solved by a one-time raising of a hand or saying a prayer, and then you just go on with your life and it's all the same. No, it's an ongoing condition that we need to realize before God that we are spiritually poor and we walk with him as a condition, as a whole approach to life, and it's a frame of mind, not a one-time fix. We know that we can't pull it all together and live up to what we should. Sometimes, you know, we may be very conscious of something that's disturbing us, distressing us about our lives, our hearts, the way we're living, the way we're thinking. We may focus on it. Maybe we make some progress only to find out that something else is falling apart. Or even our focus on the one problem is kind of causing another one, not only by our neglect, but because of an overemphasis on something. And we have this sense that, you know, the guy in the circus who has plates spinning on poles and going around trying to keep them all going. And we have to get to the point where we realize that we can't manage all of our responsibilities, our opportunities, all of our relationships the way we ought to. And it's easy to be frustrated, discouraged, sometimes just wanting to give up. People, we are in severe need of help. Now, I'm speaking assuming that we are all poor in spirit, and to some degree, we know it. But this is the kind of people that Jesus is appealing to and speaking to when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In sum, to be poor in spirit means that we don't have in ourselves what it takes spiritually to stand before God's judgment, to give a satisfactory account of our lives, to discern and to do consistently what is right or accomplish anything really of truly lasting or eternal value. In short, we don't have what it takes in ourselves to live well. We heard just a couple minutes ago, as Nick and Kylie were welcomed into membership, our first membership vow that all of us have taken who entered this church, because the condition for entering this church is the same as for entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and Jesus' kingdom. We're asked, "Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy?" Well, doesn't the Bible teach, and aren't I kind of implying in some ways I'm speaking here, that that's everybody's condition? So is Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to everyone because everyone is poor in spirit? Well, those of us who want to make sure we get our doctrines right and figure things out, we know somehow this means those who know that they're poor in spirit or come with that posture. But Jesus doesn't actually say that. He just simply straightforwardly says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." So how do we get there? How do we deal with that? I think the Beatitudes, like a lot of statements in Scripture, are just profound and rich. It takes pondering. And sometimes I think a number of these Beatitudes, the kind of questions that we ask about them, help us to get at their meaning and how Jesus is developing them. One of the questions I think is important here is, say, what kind of person would respond to an appeal like Jesus is making? Jesus is openly proclaiming blessing on a certain kind of people. Who is going to step forward and look for that blessing once it's publicly declared that way? Jesus has said, the poor in spirit are the people who belong in the kingdom of heaven. If you'd like a position, what if you had to fill out a written application and answer the questions? Maybe you would say something like, the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. Please describe your own personal poverty of spirit. How long have you been aware of this poverty, and what brought it to your attention? How deep does your poverty run? How much grace do you need, and of what type? Of what particular sins are you guilty, and how do they affect your life and your relationships? Would you like to submit that application? Those are the qualities that Jesus is saying fit anyone for the kingdom of heaven. The question is, what kind of person would apply? Who would submit an application like that? Acknowledge those things, those probing questions. Jesus doesn't specify he's looking for people who are self-consciously poor in spirit. He just simply pronounces the blessing of the kingdom of heaven on the poor in spirit and lets us self-identify. Are we attracted? Will we come along with that understanding? Jesus attracts, then, those who are self-consciously poor in spirit, the broken, the desperate, the open, willing to be honest about those qualities, those who recognize the emptiness of all of their pretenses at showing self-sufficiency. So then that leads us to the second point of the implications, then, of self-conscious spiritual poverty. People who come to Jesus as those who are poor in spirit, what would we expect would characterize their living in the kingdom with other kingdom dwellers and in a world of those who are serving other kingdoms? Well, first of all, those are people who have come to be honest about these things and are letting go of their pride and their self-reliance. All these things may be a work in progress, but these are the kinds of things that we would expect of people who would come to a kingdom open to those who are poor in spirit. These kind of people are the ones that would let go of pretense and develop an authentic openness to acknowledging their poverty of spirit. And because they know that poverty, They're open to correction. In fact, wouldn't they welcome it? If they know that they don't get things right, they have real needs, who of that frame of mind wouldn't be open to correction, steering, pointing in a different direction, where to find hope and where to change their lives? And the other thing is, if we come to the kingdom in this way, and we know that this is who the kingdom is for, the poor in spirit, we won't be surprised when we find other people around us who are poor in spirit. They're sinful, needy, insufficient, and offensive. And then because we're not surprised, and because we know we came the same way they did, we wouldn't lord it over them, knowing that we're all in the same boat. The kingdom of heaven is full of people who are poor in spirit, like you and me. Because of this, the kingdom citizens don't pursue revenge for personal offenses, because we know that we've given offenses too, and because we know the scripture entreats us, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay.'" God is the only one who really has the perspective and the justice to judge correctly. He's the only one that's innocent party in the whole transaction, unlike us. And so we can trust a lot of those personal vengeances that we would like to take up ourselves and entrust them to God. And instead of seeking vengeance and criticizing people around us, we'd be inclined to be gracious and patient, because I need grace and patience too, day by day, task by task, character by character. And to the extent that we do correct others, because poor in spirit people welcome correction, like just like we want to cultivate ourselves, we do it in the way Galatians 6:1 describes, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." That gentleness is cultivated by a self-conscious awareness of poverty of spirit. And instead, we continue to correct with gentleness and to bear one another's burden, the very next verse in the scriptures. These are the kind of things, wouldn't you think, would characterize those who come to a kingdom this way and expect a kingdom to be full of people of the same qualities? So being poor in spirit in this life means to live with an ongoing sense of confession, honesty, forgiveness, seeing our new sins that we haven't seen before, seeing our existing sins, maybe seeing more fully the implications, and continually seeking God's Spirit because we're open to it, because we've come as the poor in spirit. We live with God and ourselves and others in gentleness, in humility, with a generous spirit. And the gifts that God gives are given to share with the body. There's also a kind of poverty in spirit that will be with us for all of eternity. Yes, in eternal glory, Jesus promises a kingdom where we will be free from the presence of sin. But it's not entirely, as sometimes we say, it's just as if we never sinned. Yes, we are just as welcome, and just as much glory we are welcome to as if we had never sinned. But there's always the awareness that we are recipients of abundant mercy, and that magnifies our peace and our joy in eternal glory, I would think. We will always be a redeemed people, and even apart from our sin, even in the garden before sin, because we are creatures, we are dependent people. We don't have our own resources. We always, as creatures, depending on a gracious Creator to give us what we need to live and to love and to do well. We will never be able to get away from a humble dependence upon God, even when we're rid of our sin. So don't try. Being dependent is a good thing. It's the way that God has made us. It's the fact that we are made at all, and God calls us. And we can rest, not that we have to have enough in ourselves and come up with it, but we can trust the goodness of God always to provide for us. Well, thirdly, I'd like to consider the fact that Jesus pronounces blessing upon the poor in spirit. not only does it mean these things and we think about them, but what does it mean that he's saying that it is a blessing? Well, first of all, just consider his words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can easily miss the point, but the first point here is there is a kingdom of heaven. How easy it is to forget that. In looking around us, we see a material world broken and hurting, led by imperfect people, often corrupt people. How what a joy and a blessing it is to know that there is a kingdom of heaven, that the kingdoms of this world, the rulers of this world, do not have final and lasting authority. But Jesus is promising a kingdom when all things will be right. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the brokenness of this world is not the end of all things. The kingdom of heaven compared to the kingdom of this world is eternal rather than temporal. It's ruled by a righteous king rather than corrupt leaders or partially good leaders at best. It is a kingdom that is only beginning to emerge. We're seeing the first fruits, but yet we're seeing promises of its fullness yet to come in the future, whereas the kingdoms of this world are temporal and fading away. They're going away, where in the long run for eternity, the kingdom of heaven is what's going to last and is what's going to rule over everything. And we can rejoice with Habakkuk when he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's a blessing just to know that there is a kingdom of heaven. Secondly, to know that the kingdom of heaven is open to people. Jesus is speaking of a kind of people. And not only is it open to people, it's open to broken, sinful, needy people like us. Would you acknowledge your spiritual poverty and need? Well, it's good news. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is for people such as you. Jesus came throughout his ministry to declare this very promise. He claimed and opened the scroll in the synagogue, and he read these words in Isaiah, and he said they were fulfilled. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We're not talking necessarily here about the kind of people that we know that just struggle with confidence and are discouraged easily. Those kind of conditions may help open one up to acknowledging that, but they can be hindrances as well. Both the weak and the strong can both be too proud to come in weakness. But yet, if we can acknowledge our weakness, we can know that Jesus welcomes us and he's made every provision for us to be there. And not only that, he gives us his Spirit so that even in this world, while we wait the full coming of the kingdom of heaven, we have help and strength within us through the Holy Spirit to guide us and bless us, that we don't need to rely on our own strength and resources. So we can face the truth fully. There's no problem, no sin in us, no weakness in us that does not find a sufficient solution in Jesus. It may not always be the solution we're asking for or looking for or hoping for in the time that we want it, but it's always sufficient, and the kingdom of heaven to which we enter with Jesus is forever and ever. So we can have, and I think this is one of the blessings, we can give up the burden of pretending that it's otherwise. Don't you know sometimes how difficult it is to keep up an appearance and want to get people to think of us in certain ways, and how freeing it can be to just be able to let that down, to have a friend that we know we can open up to and see a cleaner and clearer glimpse of who we are. We can be honest and feel safe. That's part of the joy and the blessing of coming as those who are poor in spirit to the kingdom of heaven. To be in poor in spirit acknowledges that I'm going to quote a number of scriptures. They're almost directly or referred to a number. I'm not going to give all the references. I can give them later. But to come and acknowledging you're poor in spirit is to acknowledge the truth of what Jesus said when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the blessing of the kingdom also promises, along with Paul, I can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To be poor in spirit acknowledges what Jesus said when he says, in this world you will have trouble. But the blessing of the kingdom remembers that he went on to say, take heart, for I have overcome the world. To be poor in spirit acknowledges, as we heard in chapter 55 of Isaiah, that our ways are not wise enough or not high enough. God's ways are so far above us, we don't measure up. 1 Corinthians says that the foolishness of God, it's a funny way of speaking, the foolishness of God is a lot wiser than human wisdom. But we can take heart with the blessing of the kingdom because we are told in Proverbs that if we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lead not on our own understandings, but rather in all our ways acknowledge him, he will make our path straight, even where we lack wisdom. To be poor in spirit acknowledges that we are weak, for the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. But we also know that the kingdom of heaven promises, and we can hear what God said to Paul when he says, my grace is sufficient, my power is made perfect in weakness. In short, though our own cause is hopeless, the kingdom of heaven is insurmountable. Admitted to the kingdom, we know we are safe and secure forever. However much we may feel it and how much we may feel the burdens of this world, we are in a kingdom which will not disappoint us and will not come to an end. If God is for us, no one and nothing can stand against us, and nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, if this is how things really are, in conclusion, what is the choice before us? Jesus has staked out the terms on which his kingdom receives its citizens. But there are alternatives. There are other kingdoms. There are other ways of living. They offer blessings of their own. It's lived all the time around us. Sometimes we see it in our hearts. We certainly see in the things that are proclaimed loud or subtly all around us by the kingdoms of self, the world, flesh, and the devil. They offer their blessings as well. What kind of blessings will we embrace? Will we be drawn to the kingdom of this fallen, sinful world or to the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of this world says it's okay to live by pretense. Just keep up the good front. The kingdom of heaven requires that we embrace spiritual poverty and give up pretense. The kingdom of the world says that we can retain our sense of dignity, our sense of self-righteousness, as much as we can present. The kingdom of heaven requires that we give it up and instead receive the righteousness that is in Christ, that is his, the righteousness that he showed and gives freely to his children, his citizens of his kingdom. The kingdom of the world says you don't need to serve anyone, or at least you can convince yourself so. Just serve your own desires as you live in this world. The kingdom of heaven calls that a lie and says that you can serve the best of masters. You'll have one who loves and provides and cares for you and is truly good and gives us all that is truly good and all that we need. The kingdom of the world says to seek your own greatness. Be as great as you can be. Make your own little kingdom. The kingdom of heaven says, give that up and come and delight in the greatness of God and his kingdom, that we can have, instead of pride in our own greatness, we can have joy and blessing in his. The kingdom of the world says to work and strive for all you can get. Live with how much and how good you can get for however long it lasts. The kingdom of heaven hears Jesus' words when he says, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, so we can give up our anxious striving and know we have a king who worries about those things, so that we need not. The kingdom of the world says to make choices and to live however seems right in your own eyes. The kingdom of heaven says there is a wisdom of the Creator who knows the world, knows how we're made, and knows what is good for us, and gives that freely to all who want it. The kingdom of the world says, feel the liberty to ridicule and scorn others, to live with contempt for those around you who don't think measure up. The kingdom of heaven calls us to acknowledge that we don't measure up, accept others as God graciously accepts ourselves. The kingdom of this world says, everything is within you. Just look inside. Believe in yourself. Trust in your wisdom, your judgment, your instincts, and your strength. The kingdom of heaven calls us to despair of those things and live by the word of God instead. The kingdom of the world tells us to utilize the tools of deceit whenever truth doesn't suit our purposes. The kingdom of heaven says, we can face the truth in all our ugliness. We don't need to pretend, knowing that we have hope in Christ. The kingdom of the world says, don't wait for God. Take it for yourselves. Get what you can. Take matters in your own hands. Whereas the kingdom of heaven calls us to patiently trust in God to provide as he sees fit. In sum, the kingdom of this world says, you can have your best life now. Your best life now. And we can even affirm that that's true. This will be your best life. No matter how good it is, no matter how poor it is, it's not going to get better after this life. The kingdom of heaven says, you won't have your best life now. There will be trouble in this world. And no matter how good it is in this life, it will not be your best life because the best is yet to come. So which will it be? There's competing promises of blessing that we hear around us. Which of these lists draws your heart? Which do you want to give your heart to in your pursuit, in your strength, and your energy? If you don't have need, if you're self-sufficient, self-assured, self-righteous, good enough on your own, and you think you can make it, you don't need to be here. Jesus offers you nothing. Jesus says his kingdom is for the poor in spirit. Mary says in her prayer in Luke chapter 1, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. A couple weeks ago in James, we heard that the double-minded person who doesn't really want the wisdom of God must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And what's more, later in James we'll hear, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you think you can make it, if you're self-sufficient, then you think you have no need of God, go your way and make the best of it. I don't advise it. Jesus calling us to something else. But if you don't come as one who's needy, you don't come to Jesus at all. But people, if that's not you, if you know yourself as needy, imperfect, inadequate, at times in dire straits, sometimes you feel it more than others, but in your honest moments, you know, no matter how good it is, you are fundamentally needy before a perfect God. You need help and guidance and forgiveness and mercy and blessing from above. Then Jesus has great news for you. For such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He will receive you. He will live you, let you live in his kingdom as one who is poor in spirit, and give all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. If that's true and you come to him that way, eternal glory waits for you, and he will be with you to sustain you in everything that the here and now brings forth. Let's hear again some of these words from Isaiah 55, the invitation implied in this beatitude that we've looked at. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And you shall go forth in joy and be led forth in peace. Let's pray. Lord God, grant us the grace to hear and trust the call of Christ, to see the emptiness and falseness of other voices within and without all around us. Grant us the blessings of the kingdom through coming in response to Jesus' call, and let us live in the fullness of the kingdom and his promises as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.